This is Silver Star Bible School 2009. This is our third session. Our speaker is our brother Jim Cowie. The overall theme is earnestly contending for the faith, study in the Epistle of Jude. And our class for this morning is Turning God's Grace into License. Our reading is 2 Peter chapter 2.
Thank you, Brother Graham, and good morning, members of the jury. When you study the Epistle of Jude, that's exactly what you are, members of the jury, of this divine trial of the false brethren who had crept in, slipped in to the brotherhood in the days of Jude. We too have to make certain decisions about the problems that beset us, which we saw yesterday are very much the same as those which beset the brotherhood in the times of our brother Jude. In Jude verse 4, brethren and sisters, we met that word, aselgia, changing the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The diaglot rendered it licentiousness. And we saw that this was the first of three things which form the frame of reference into which all that follows can be placed. So as we proceed in our study, everything is going to fit into one of these categories. God's grace being turned to license, the atonement not being lived, people's feet not being bound by the walk and the way of Christ, and God manifestation being denied and ignored as the purpose of our calling. Everything is going to fit within that framework. You know, that word, aselgia, occurs in the Bible for the last time here in Jude, verse 4. I want to have a look at the previous two occurrences, and there are only nine in all of the New Testament of that word, aselgia. Its first occurrence, for instance, is in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22. Where the Lord Jesus Christ points out that which comes out of a man defileth him. And he mentions 13 things, the spirit of rebellion, 13. And amongst them is this word aselgia, lasciviousness, licentiousness. That's the reason why we read 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, because the previous two occurrences of this word occur in that second chapter of the second of Peter. Let's take the previous one to Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He speaks of this class of people, the false teachers of verse 1, and he says of them, "For when they speak great swelling words," so they are teachers, "they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness," is our word, aselgia, "through much licentiousness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them from the beginning." In fact, he goes on to say, it would have been better if they had never known the way of truth than to have known it, have been released from the bondage of corruption and then returned to it. Now that is what had happened to these false brethren, crept in unawares. They had been overcome by the spirit of liberty in the flesh, the desire to do as one pleases. Yet there is another way, isn't there? When you come back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, and we see, of course, that Jude is going to take some of his language from this passage, as he does indeed from the best part of 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, we read in verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample or an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word filthy here is the third last occurrence of the word aselgia in the New Testament. The licentious behaviour of the wicked, or lawless, as that word could be rendered. So you see, here we have Lot in the city of Sodom, sitting in the gate. Every single day of his life, he sees the behaviour of the men of Sodom. A little bit like you and me, brethren, when we go to the workforce, have to go into the cities. We see and we hear about the behaviour of the wicked every day. What is our attitude to that? Well, Lot's attitude was this. He was vexed. He vexed his righteous soul, it says in verse 8. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day. The word vexed there means to torture, to examine and then to torture. And so here Lot was torturing himself every day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So there are two approaches to this problem that Jude's talking about. You can capitulate to it, as some had done in his time, who had once known the way of truth, or you can reject it absolutely, even though you may, like Lot, be entangled in it. He made some poor decisions, we know, but he was there, he was entangled in it, but he repudiated the behaviour of these people. It had crept into his family. It was affecting his daughters, as we know. But he personally hated it. And he set out to ensure that it did not corrupt his own life. Brethren and sisters, there are two attitudes that can be adopted to this problem of licentiousness. And we see them both here in 2 Peter chapter 2. So there we have something of a basis from which we can proceed in the Epistle of Jude. And without losing our place in 2 Peter, because I want to come back in a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you could just turn over to the Epistle of Jude, let's move then to verse 5, where he writes, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Where's he getting this language from? Well, the word remembrance here is a word that we meet in 2 Peter. And what Jude is going to do now is to set forth three examples from Scripture of how these things, this framework, turning grace into license, of denying the atonement in daily life, of ignoring the purpose of the call, God manifestation. He's going to demonstrate from Scripture that these things are not new. They've always been part of the human problem. And when God has called people to himself, there have always been people who have this problem. And so therefore, he wants us to go back and to have a look at what was written before, remember? Before of old ordained, the word prographo, that was written before. It's all going to be there, brethren and sisters, in the Old Testament. So he's going to bring people's minds into remembrance. And this word, hupomnesko, means to call to one's mind privately, silently, by hints or suggestions. And of course, the hints and suggestions are going to come from Scripture itself. This word, brethren and sisters, is the last time that you'll meet it in the New Testament, but it's used back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. This is the previous occurrence of the use of this word. 2 Peter 1 verse 12, Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance, hupomnesco. Of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So something's changed, hasn't it? When Jude writes in verse 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. Though ye once knew this, Peter said, though ye know these things. Jude says, though you once knew these things. Something's changed in the brotherhood. And Peter says, you are established in the present truth. That was now in jeopardy. People were becoming destabilized who were once established in the truth. People were ignoring something that they once knew very well. And that, brothers and sisters, is how it works, isn't it? That's how apostasy creeps in. It's a long and slow process. But we must be aware of how it happens so we can detect it happening in our own lives. And that's where you have to detect it first before you can hope to help others. And so here we have the warning and the exhortation of Jude to us today. Though ye once knew this, Weymouth translates that portion of verse 5 in Jude this way, although the whole matter is sufficiently familiar to you. Well, it should have been, but he's going to have to make hints and suggestions to take people back to the historical record of the Old Testament. The RSV has it, though ye were once for all fully informed. But something's going on. So here comes his three examples from Scripture. He's going to rely upon people's Bible knowledge. And essentially at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we are going to find that contending earnestly for the faith is about bringing to people's notice the Scriptures. It's that will convert. It is the Scriptures that change people's lives. And of course that was the message of 2 Peter chapter 1. We also have a more sure word of He uses the word prophecy, at least the AV uses the word prophecy. It actually means teaching. We have also a more sure word of teaching, whereby ye do well, he says, that you take heed in your hearts. And that's what Jude's going to do. He's going to stir up the remembrance of the things that they once knew. So we come to the balance of verse 5. He says, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So Israel was saved, then destroyed. What does he mean here by the Lord having saved the people out of Egypt? Well, of course, he's referring to the events of the plagues, the removal of Israel from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and being brought into the probation of the wilderness. Why did God do that, brethren and sisters? Was it to save Israel? Was that the primary purpose? Or was it for something else? Well, we need to go back to Jeremiah chapter 13 and have a look and see what it was that God wanted to achieve when he brought Israel out of Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 13. And we read there in verse 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. And that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? When God saved the people out of Egypt, he did so for specific purposes. That they might be unto him for a people, that is, a separate people, a sanctified people, as we know from Exodus 19, and that they might be unto him for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. In other words, brethren and sisters, he called them that he might be glorified in them when they manifested his ways, his characteristics. That when nations looked upon them, as Deuteronomy says, they will say, what a remarkable people they are. They are a different people. They have laws and customs and standards and principles by which they operate that are totally diverse from the nations. And so God would accrue glory and honour to himself when the nations looked at Israel and said, they are a remarkable people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Now you and I, of course, can see how obviously that relates to our situation. We have not been called, brethren and sisters, just to be saved. That will be an outcome. We have been called to give glory to God, to manifest his glory today, and to show it forth tomorrow and forevermore. That's the reason for our call. So to ignore or to deny God manifestation, which is the third thing that Jude says was happening in his time, is to disown the purpose of our calling. And that, of course, we can all see in our own lives, is a challenge, isn't it? For to retain and to maintain the purpose of our calling requires that we stir up the remembrance every day of why we were called to the truth. And so, brethren and sisters, when you look at history, there are the hints and the suggestions as to what was going wrong in the days of Jude. But we come to look further at what he says about Israel. He says, you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So Israel failed to comprehend the reason for their calling. Psalm 106 verse 7 says they changed their glory into the likeness of a corruptible beast. They went to animalism in their worship. They didn't understand why they'd been called. And so what did God do? Afterward. The Greek word is deuteros. It means the second time. So Yahweh was to act twice. He was to save his people for a purpose. But when they didn't recognise the purpose, he destroyed them. They were of no value to him. And so for 38 years they wandered until that generation perished in the wilderness. They had been baptised unto Moses in the Red Sea, but they were not to enter into the land that he promised to their fathers, because they failed to recognise the reason for their calling. You see, they lacked an important quality. He says, afterward he destroyed them that believed not. Now this word believed is the normal word for faith. Pistuo means to believe, to be persuaded of something, to trust and have reliance. They did not have the basic faith that was required to enter into the kingdom of God. So what's Israel's problems? Can we summarise them? Yes, we can. They had been shown great mercy by their God. He had manifested grace abundantly towards them in their call. He had saved them from the hand of Pharaoh. But when they got into the wilderness, what did they do with that grace that had been shown to them? Well, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They saw their deliverance as a bondage. They'd been taken from bondage and brought into the liberty that is in Christ. But they saw life in Christ as a bondage. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, which they thought would give them liberty. Can I remind you of the words of 2 Peter 2? They promised them liberty when they themselves are the slaves of corruption. Isn't that incongruous? Isn't human nature a marvellous thing? That it can be taken from bondage into liberty, but when it's in liberty, unless it has faith, it wants to go back to bondage, thinking that's liberty. Incredible, isn't it? except it's happening every week in our brotherhood today. And I have, over the last decade or so, experienced a lot of grief as I have watched at least half a dozen of my best friends in the truth, who I thought would never, ever turn their back on the truth, leave it. So it's happening. It has happened in the past. It is happening today. And whether or not you or I will be a victim of this spirit of liberty will depend on whatever days we have left and what we do with them, and how we perceive these issues in our own life, in our ecclesias, in our families, and deal with them accordingly. Israel turned God's grace into license. Moreover, they denied Yahweh by their walk. They ignored the principles of the atonement. They always wanted to go back to the old way. Oh, we remember the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. And they desired to go back to the old way. And thirdly, Israel rejected the purpose of their call, as we've seen, God manifestation. So the framework is there, isn't it? In the first of these examples that Jude is going to bring forth, we see it very plainly. And now he comes to the second. In verse 6, and he says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." These angels here is a reference to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. We'll talk in a moment about why it cannot be a reference to immortal angels. It's clear it cannot be. So here we have, brethren and sisters, reference to a time in Israel's history in the wilderness, and that's appropriate because he's just been talking about Israel in the wilderness, and he draws upon one of the two incidents that are recorded in the 38 years of Israel's wandering, where they rebelled. One of those incidents was the rebellion of one man who was a microcosm of the whole nation. It's in Numbers chapter 15. It's the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. He was a representative of his own people, and they stoned him to death. He was not going to enter into the land because, you see, brethren and sisters, he did not want the Sabbath, the rest of the land. He went out deliberately gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. So he represents the entire nation who refused the land that God had promised to them, wherein they would find rest. Then the other incident is in Numbers chapter 16. It is the incident of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, the only major incident, you might say, recorded of the 38 years of wandering. Now, brethren and sisters, this word angelos, even though it's got a double G, it's rendered angelos, means a messenger. It is used in Revelation 2 verse 1 of the angel, that is the arranging body of the Ephesian ecclesia. It is used in Luke 7 verse 24 and 9 verse 52 of human messengers. So it's quite clear that this word does double service for both human and immortal messengers. And clearly it here refers to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Of course, our minds go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, to the sons of God who saw that the daughters of men were fair. Those sons of God were members of the ecclesia who should have known better, who were looking around at the women in the world and took of them as many as they pleased. Sons of God. Brethren and sisters, this is a tragic incident, isn't it? It says here that they kept not their first estate. That's the word that was used in verse 1 by Jude when he talked about being preserved in Christ Jesus. They didn't preserve the position of responsibility and honour to which God had given them, that they might exercise it for the sake of the ecclesia. They didn't keep that. They wanted more. They wanted a bigger and better thing than what God had given them. And that's what is meant by the first estate. The Greek word is ark. It means beginning or commencement. And Rotherham and the RV in the margin use the term principality. It was an elevated position that God had given to Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and particularly the former, Korah, as we shall see. They didn't have satisfaction with that. And it says that they left their own habitation. This word left means to leave behind. Their own habitation. Well, what would that be? It's a reference, as we're going to see, to, of course, the position of responsibility that God had given. Weymouth says they deserted their proper abode. Rotherham had forsaken their proper dwelling. That dwelling was a position of responsibility for the benefit of others. It says that they are held or reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Those everlasting chains are not actually everlasting in the sense that they are going to terminate. It's a continuing period of time, and of course it's the time from when the earth opened up and swallowed the family of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And they were held in everlasting chains, says Jude. Chains, of course, is a means of binding, a means of restraint, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, this is an interesting word, this word krisis. It means the process of judgment, the trial, the sentence, and the execution. And it refers to the time, brethren and sisters, when you and I will come in the presence of every other responsible person in history, and we will take our turn to come before the judge. And Korah, Dathan and Abiram are in fact going to watch you and me go through this process before they go through it. We know that from Matthew chapter 20. We know that those who come to the vineyard late in the day are the first to be presented before the judge. He gives them a penny, remember? And others who came earlier in the day complain about it. Remember the parable? It's telling us something. We, brethren and sisters, will appear before Christ to be sent to the right hand or to the left before Korah, Dathan and Abiram and others going back to Adam make their appearance to also be sent to right or to left. It'll be interesting, won't it, to watch this scene. We will all have passed through a period of preparation. There will have been an interview, a number of them perhaps, by angels. And then we will be taken to the presence of the great shepherd who will divide the sheep from the goats. He won't speak to many. Some will speak to him and say, "Lord, Lord." And his response will be a one-liner. "I never knew you." He won't argue the case. All of that will have been done back in the tents at Sinai by the angels. All that's happening now is that the responsible are being brought in their generation with their contemporaries to the great shepherd, and he waves to the right or to the left. That's the sentence. A sentence without a word. Got a picture? We're about to go through that, every one of us. And we first. While Korah, Dathan and Abiram and many others watch us. It's a process. And the execution of that sentence is when everybody has gone to either right or left, While those on the left, including Korah, Dathan and Abiram and many others, are watching, the Lord turns to those on the right and says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he turns to those on the left and says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." We'll talk about everlasting fire in a moment, because Jude does. That's the process he's talking about. And it's a great day for obvious reason, isn't it? A very great day, because it's the beginning of the kingdom of God. The house of God is judged first, then the world. And the kingdom of God will dawn as a result of these events. It's a day of revelation, a day when all is revealed and all the secrets of men are brought forth. That's what Jude's talking about. He's going to have a lot more to say about this day as he comes to verse 14. And he talks about Enoch and those who will be there in the day of divine judgment to dispense that judgment upon the nations. Now, why cannot this be supernatural angels? Now, it should be unnecessary for me to spend a couple of minutes on this, but I'm going to do so anyway. Why can it not be that these angels are supernatural beings? Well, as I said, this word does service for both in the New Testament. But there are obvious reasons. In Luke chapter 20, verse 36, we are told that we shall be as the angels. We will not die, we will not marry, we will not be given in marriage. It's an entirely different constitution. It's also one where there is no sin. It is a moral and physical impossibility for immortal beings to sin. That's why God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, lest they should eat of the tree. It's an impossibility for an immortal being to sin. So therefore it cannot be, for that reason alone. A reference here to immortal angels. And the judgment of the great day is clearly the judgment seat of Christ. And angels gather the responsible to it. They themselves will not be subject to the judgments. They will not stand before that tribunal. They will be the ones who open the books. They will be the ones who conduct the interviews. They will be the ones who shepherd the responsible towards the great judge. They will be the ones who transport and drive away from the judgment seat the rejected. They're not subject to that process themselves. They are intimately involved in it. So clearly, cannot be a reference to immortal angels. And moreover, it says here in verse 6, that they are under darkness, these people, preserved to the judgment of the great day. And there is no place, as we know, beneath the earth where immortal beings can be imprisoned. Leave alone, of course, mortals who would recognise that they're being imprisoned. Because when Korah, Dathan and Abiram and his company went down into the earth and it closed upon them, they were squashed to a pulp. They knew nothing, and they have known nothing, and will know nothing until the angel comes along and opens up the earth and says, "Right, the day has come. Come out." So there is no place where people can be consciously aware that they're held beneath the earth. So they cannot be supernatural angels. It's these people. It's this man in particular. Korah, his name means bald, icy, frosty. A cold, calculating man. You know, he's the cool dude of Israel. He's the man who knows exactly where he stands. And he can manipulate others. Cool as a cucumber. as we say in Australia, and precipitates thousands to their doom in the process. There would have been a few like that in Jude's day, wouldn't there? That's why he talks about this man. Now, he's a first cousin to Moses. Here's the family of Levi. He had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Kohath had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. Amram, of course, was the father of Aaron and of Moses and of Miriam. His brother, Amram's brother, Izhar, had Korah, Nepheg and Zichri. So Korah is a first cousin of Aaron and Moses. And you know what happens in families, sometimes, brothers and sisters? There is a familiarity which overrides principles. Because you happen to be a member of the family, sometimes you think you can ignore principles. Does that happen? It does happen, doesn't it? And so Korah just ignored the position into which God had placed his cousins, Moses and Aaron, and wanted to take over their role. Now, when Israel settled in their encampment after they left Sinai, this was the order set out for us in Numbers, of course. And down here on the southern side, you had the tribe of Reuben that had the standard of the man. One of amongst its leaders were men called Dathan and Abiram, and another man called On in Numbers chapter 16. They were prominent men in Reuben. And just next door to them was the family of Kohath. Between them and the tabernacle were the Kohathites. And the prominent man of Kohath was Korah. Now we know what the Kohathites did. They carried the furniture of the tabernacle. It was a very important role. So when Israel marched, Judah began, then came Issachar and Zebulun, then came Merari and Gershon in here between Zebulun and Reuben, then came Reuben, Simeon and Gad, and then here between Gad and Ephraim came the Kohathites. And except for the first 3 days of their march, they carried the ark in the middle of Israel. Now tell me, could you get a more prominent role than that? Especially as your other role as a Levite was a teacher and a guide and a mentor. Any more important role than that? Well, yes, we could be Moses and Aaron, couldn't we? And that's what he wanted. And Jude talks about this class of people in Jude verse 19. He talks about those who separate themselves. And what we have here is a deliberate separation from his first habitation by Korah for a purpose. And it says in Numbers 14 verse 4, just before that generation was condemned to wander 38 years in the wilderness, that they said, let us make us a captain and let us return into Egypt. Guess who the captain was going to be? Korah. He wanted Moses and Aaron's job because he wanted to take them back to Egypt. Do you see why Jude would be picking this class of people as representatives of what was happening in his day? These were not nobodies. These were not people who had no influence. These were prominent people. These people had clout. People looked up to them. And that's why they were successful in leading many astray. Korah aspired to leadership in Israel for one reason. He wanted to take them back from whence they had come. So what's Korah's failure? Can we summarise it? Yes, he turned grace, the grace of prominent authority and privilege and position in Israel, into licence to rebel. He walked in pride, jealousy and envy. He denied the principles of the atonement in his life. And he forsook the responsibility of teaching and upholding Yahweh's ways, which was the duty of Levites, and failed to manifest God to Israel and to give a proper example of the purpose and reason for our calling. And he wanted to take them back to where they'd come from. into bondage. So we see the framework fits Korah, doesn't it? Dathan and Abiram, his company in their rebellion. But now we come, brethren and sisters, to an even more sobering example in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Brother Jude, please, just stop writing there, please. I want to ask you a question, Brother Jude. What has Sodom and Gomorrah got to do with Christadelphians, if you don't mind? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? Why bring up this example? What's this got to do with the body of Christ? It's got a lot to do with it. And that's why Jude brings it forth. It's a very sobering thing, brethren and sisters, that we have Sodom and Gomorrah in our community today. There are Christadelphian websites for Christadelphian homosexuals. You used to be able to get into them, and I did once, just to inquire. You need a code word now. People in our brotherhood who maintain their right to be homosexuals and remain Christadelphians. We need not wonder why Jude brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner. What does that mean to you? Well, the problem starts in Sodom, and moves to Gomorrah, and then the contagion spreads to the cities round about them. Modern words. The problem starts in San Francisco, moves to Los Angeles and to the cities about them, including Sydney, Australia, which has one of the biggest homosexual festivals in the calendar. That's how it happens. The contagion of permissiveness moves inexorably into every part of society, even into the body. It's happening. Fornication, he describes it as here. In like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. The word, of course, porneo, is a common word. It's got ek in the front of it. So it's an intense form of this word. We get our word pornography from this, don't we? Ek porneo means excessive indulgence in fornication. And he describes what he means by excessive indulgence and going after strange flesh. That is, going away after, says the Interlinear Bible. So there's a quantum leap here. A quantum leap. And the strange flesh is, as Brother Ham puts it, other kind of flesh. It's what Paul describes in Romans 1 verse 27 as being unnatural to man. God never made men to do this. And women who were doing the same thing in the days of Paul. He never made the human body for that purpose. But men use it for that purpose. That's the strange flesh he's talking about. And he goes on to say, they are set forth for an example. The word example here is the word diegma, and it means a specimen or an example. In other words, an example of what God does to such behaviour. Because what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, he will do again. That's what he's saying. Don't think that God sits in the heavens and winks at what he sees in society today because he didn't wink at Sodom and Gomorrah for too long. The time for judgment came, and it was the time when he took the saints out of Sodom. And he's going to do the same very shortly. He's going to take the saints out of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. It's a very appropriate, very pertinent lesson for ourselves. Goes on to say, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. This word means to hold under, to undergo that judgment. Vengeance, that which proceeds out of justice, an eternal fire. Now, he doesn't mean here that the fire rages on forever and a day. We need to look where Jude is getting his language from. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And if you are dexterous, you might want to go back at the same time to Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6. And we'll have both these passages open at the same time. And Lamentations 4 verse 6 is going to help us in the understanding of 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6, and both of those will help us in the understanding of Jude verse 7. What is meant by eternal fire? Well, we read in 2 Peter 2 verse 6, and this is where Jude's drawing from, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. So they were turned into ashes. So if you've got ash, you haven't got fire. The fire has subsided, and what has remained is the ruins of what was there previously. And if you just take a look at Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6, we read this. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. So the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which of course was by fire and brimstone, Jeremiah says was as in a moment. And that fire burnt until there was nothing but ashes. That's eternal fire. Why? Because it's eternal in its effects. They will never again be seen. They are in oblivion. They will remain in oblivion. That is the kind of judgment he's talking about. Now that's very applicable to the events in which you and I are going to be shortly involved, brethren and sisters. Because in a series of passages in the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 11 verse 8 and 14 verse 10 and 18 verses 4 and 8, we find that that is the doom of Rome and those who adhere to it. Let's just have a quick look at these passages. Revelation 11 verse 8. Here's the system being described, the persecuting system that put to death the two witnesses in 1685 on the lifting of the Edict of Nantes. Verse 8 of Revelation 11. And their dead bodies, that is of the witnesses, lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's a reference to Rome, isn't it? So here we've got this system, the apostate system. You know where that system came from, brethren and sisters? It came from the apostasy in the days of Jude. The libertarians of Jude's time developed over the course of the next 150 or so years the Roman Catholic Church. That's where it came from. That apostasy is the beginnings of this system called Sodom and Egypt. It's interesting, isn't it? He's just been talking about Egypt, from whence Israel came, and Sodom. Let's come to the next passage, chapter 14, verse 10 of the Apocalypse. And the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of the indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's what fell on Sodom. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. In fact, their system will be in ashes. Let's come to chapter 18, verses 4 and 8. And I heard another voice, verse 4, from heaven, saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." What plagues? Verse 8. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth." This is the system called Sodom and Egypt in chapter 11, verse 8. And who's going to dispense those judgments, brethren and sisters? Well, I'm looking at them. The members of the jury who come down on the side of God in this matter. The members of the jury in all ages, the Christadelphians, who don't capitulate to the spirits of liberty, equality and fraternity, they're the ones who dispense these judgments. And I'll tell you something, you behave like Sodom or anything like it, you're not going to be invited to destroy it. That's the simple principle. Suffering the judgment of eternal fire. So what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they turned God's grace into license. You say, how? Well, you see, in Genesis 13, verse 10, we are told that Sodom and Gomorrah were in the plain, the well-watered plain, which was a blessing from God. And when that was taken away in Genesis 14, when Chedorlaomer came down as the type of the Gogian Confederacy and took away Lot and his family and the king of Sodom and his people, God was being gracious to them. And when they stood with Abraham and his company in the presence of Melchizedek, and Abraham turned to the king of Sodom and repudiated his riches and said, "You keep it to yourself, I don't want a thing from you," God was being gracious not only to Lot, inviting him to change his circumstances, which he didn't, by the way, but he was also being gracious to the king of Sodom and his people. And they went back and did exactly what they'd done before, and worse. So he had to destroy them. Turn God's grace into license. There was no repentance, and the contagion spread. They despised the principle of restraint that they had seen every day in Lot. As he vexed his righteous soul, he would have argued against it. He would have, as he said, "My brethren, who came to his door to be involved with the angels," he said, "My brethren, do not such a thing." They despise that principle of restraint, where walk is bound by the principles of the atonement. And they rejected both Lot's and Abraham's example of godliness. When they saw God manifest in those men, they spat it out and said, "We don't want that." Now why would Jude choose Sodom and Gomorrah when speaking about the ecclesia? To illustrate a problem within the brotherhood, we need to go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, brethren and sisters, we have these sobering words. We might just step back to verse 9. "Except Yahweh of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." We'd have no problem, perhaps, if we stopped there, would we? But we can't stop there. We've got to read verse 10. Because Yahweh now speaks to his people, and he says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now please, he's talking to the ecclesia. And he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Need I say any more, brethren and sisters? We can see the reason for Lot's super agony, can't we, in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because Sodom and Gomorrah had entered his ecclesia too. It was in his family. He might have had at least 50 members in his ecclesia, because that's where Abraham started. If there be 50 righteous, and well, maybe they've had a few problems, 40, 30, 10. There wasn't even 10. At least 45 had become libertines, and the ecclesia had been corrupted, and they'd become Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Israel in the days of Isaiah. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 5 tells us about Israel, improper conversion. Verse 6 about Korah, Dathan and Abiram, ungrateful response to privilege. Verse 7 about Sodom and Gomorrah, unheeding the rebuke, the issues of the time and the issues of today. And so Jude ends this little section in verse 8 when he talks about dreamers. Not filthy dreamers, as it's rendered there in the Authorised Version, but dreamers. As the 20th century New Testament has it, yet in the very same way, these men cherishing vain dreams. In their dreamings, he says. Now, dreams, of course, can sometimes be a human agency. But these were men dreaming about going back to Egypt. Going back to the ways of Sodom. And, of course, he's referring, isn't he, to each of these things. Despising dominion is a reference to Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who set authority at naught. Speaking evil of dignities or blaspheming glories is a reference to Israel, who blasphemed God's glory in manifestation. That, brethren and sisters, was the dreaming. What is said in verses 5, 6 and 7 is summarised in verse 8. I'm going to come back to that because time is gone, and tomorrow we will have a look at what I think is the essence of this dynamic letter of our brother Jude to a generation under the same pressure.